I have a very special pleasure for today. I don't often have this. I get to introduce someone to you, someone that I am coming to get to know, and our youth are coming to get to know, and that is Justin Schroeder. We've been calling him Schreeder and Shredder and all kinds of things, but his name is Justin Schroeder. We're very, very happy to have Justin here with us today and his wife, Caitlin, and their three kids, Hudson, Owen, and Joel, a fine name. Justin is a recent graduate of the Cornerstone Seminary. Currently, he and his family are joyfully serving at Grace Bible Church in Fair Oaks, especially in the area of student ministries. If you get a chance to ask him about that, there's some wonderful things going on. It's always wonderful to see young people in the faith being poured into in an aggressive, purposeful way that trains them for ministry, that equips them to use that time that they have effectively and usefully. Justin has a heart to encourage other local churches as well, mostly through the Equip Ministry Network, which is how we met Justin. Justin plays a key role in the conference and the camp that we've been attending this last year. And for our own youth ministry. And in fact, Justin is going to be one of the main speakers at the Equip Camp this coming year. He's someone who has already blessed us with his preaching and already blessed our kids with his preaching. And so it was a joyful thought to have him come. When we had an opening, there were probably a lot of people we could have called upon who are excellent. But getting to know Justin, he was the first person I thought of, and he's the one I wanted here. And by God's grace and mercy, he came, which is wonderful. It's hard to sell Fallon, to be totally honest with you. I've heard Justin preach once. It was actually more of a breakout session. And I wasn't looking for polish or panache or interest or great stories, although I believe he has all of those to boot. I was listening for a man who handled the word well and a man who clearly loved Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what I heard and exactly what I found. And that's the kind of man I want to learn from, and I hope you do as well. If I could say at this point in knowing Justin, I would say he's very much like a Timothy in Scripture, where Paul said, I have no one else who will have a genuine care and concern for your souls. He is that way with people he knows, and even with us who he does not know, and that's only through Christ that that can occur. So, Justin, please come and share the Word of God with us today.
Yeah, right. In the words of Martin Luther, that was like the glorification of the worm. I am glad to be here this morning. It is a great delight to get together with other believers. My wife and I were just commenting, we love going to other churches because we love our church. It's a wonderful body of believers, but it's always a sweet joy to go to other places and see people who love Christ, who love the Word of God, who do things a little different than you do, but just love and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a great, great privilege to be here. The drive up was beautiful this morning. I'd rather drive up the mountains than through the Central Valley of California any day. So it's great. And I was telling your teenagers that it kind of made me feel like home because I grew up in a town much smaller than Fallon, and we would go to a town like Fallon to do all of our big city shopping. So this is just like home. It's just a great joy to be here. This morning, we're going to be doing something a little different than what I normally do and maybe what your pastor does, and we're going to develop a biblical theology, if you will, of a God-centeredness that's going to affect us in regards to how we look at the world, and that might have just been confusing enough right there. So and all I'm saying is I'm not going to say go to one passage and we're going to stay there all day or all morning. Well, we might be here all day. I have 8 pages of notes. But we're going to look all over the scriptures this morning. I hope you got the notes that I provided just to kind of give you an idea of what we're going to be looking at. And by God's grace, he will use this time to move us to have a greater understanding of who God is. By way of introduction, I'm going to quote actually a friend of mine who preached at the last Equip conference. And he said this, no matter how big your view of God is, it's too small. No matter how big your view of God is, it's too small. It occurred to me not that long ago that when we stand before God one day and we are in his presence for eternity, at that moment we will begin to comprehend the disparity between him and us. And that's going to be eternally amazing to us. because we're going to be struck at that point. We think now we have an idea of who God is, but we really have no clue who God is. We are so small in our perspective and so distracted by our finite minds and the world around us that we cannot comprehend who God is. And yet we long to. And I think the more we pour ourselves through the Word of God, we begin to have an infantile perspective of who God is. And so hopefully this morning, you will be encouraged, probably not enlightened with anything new. If I say anything new that you've never heard before, you should probably kick me out. But being reminded from the truth of God's Word of how magnificent God is, and then what that should do for your life. Because who God is not something that should just be relegated to information that we keep in our head. But it's something that should have radical transformation in our lives. And that's the goal, right? That we want to be like the man in James who sees his face in the mirror and is changed. Not the one who gazes at the Word of God, sees who he is and compared to God, and then kind of goes away unchanged. That man's called a fool. And we don't want to be like that. So let's pray together as we begin this morning. Ask the Lord to do that work in our hearts, and then we'll begin to look at what we have today in the Word of God. Lord, we gather this morning as a people that are in desperate need of what only you can bring. We come from a variety of walks of life and a variety of life circumstances. We come with a variety of sinful struggles and distractions. We come with a variety of levels of tiredness and things that would crowd out our ability to hear from the Lord today. Father, I want to ask you, by your grace, for your glory, through the power of your Spirit, would you help our fallen, struggling hearts and minds. Help us to focus rightly on who you are. Direct our attention to the absolute magnificence of God in the person of Christ in such a way that we would be transformed. Father, your word is designed, divinely designed to effect transformation in our lives. And if we're not transformed, as we gaze upon the Word of God and the God of the Word, something is wrong. And something is wrong, not with you, but with us. Father, may that not be the case this morning. Would your Spirit work in this building, in Fallon, Nevada? Would your Spirit work? What a great delight that we can call upon the God of the universe to take notice of us, and we know that he will. We praise you for that. That you delight in the preaching of your word, and you delight in using it for your glory, for your exaltation. And so we ask that this morning that you would use your word and that you would affect us deeply by it, not for a moment, but for a transformation that would cause us to live for the glory of Christ and to be more conformed into his image. So Father, help us this morning to comprehend and help us to then be broken as we comprehend these things. May we respond in a way that would bring more glory to your name. And in Christ's name, amen. Motivation matters. Why you do what you do is very important. If you're a husband, you understand this. You do something kind for your wife, and she says, "Oh, thank you. Why'd you do this?" And your response is, "Because that's what husbands have to do. It's my duty, my obligation is to buy you flowers." You are either going to get flowers thrown in your face or duck because you're going to get hit with something else, right? Duty is not a good motivation. I guess I have to do this today, so I will love you. No, not a good response. Children, you might be thinking this, but if you were to say to your parents, "I do not like you, I am angry at you, but I will obey you," your parents probably aren't going to respond very well to that. You will probably receive similar correction as if you had disobeyed, because your motivation wasn't very good. So they want to curb your motivation. One of the amazing things about biblical Christianity is that God is over and over and over proving he's chiefly concerned about what motivates you. You can be very good externally with poor internal motivation, and God is not impressed. This is what the Bible calls Pharisees. They were amazing at this. They had more external performance than you or I could ever hope to achieve. And Jesus did not have kind words for these people. Because their motivation, what was internally going on, was seriously deficient. And so we want to have motivation for what we do that is more in line with who God is and why God does what he does. And that takes a transformation of our perspective. And so what we're going to look at today is the God-centeredness of God. And I hope to make this a very simple concept as best as that's possible. When I was in school, we would call this headache theology, because the longer you think about it, the worse your head hurts. Okay? You can't wrap your brain around the massiveness of God and how God is absolutely God-centered. But as we begin to understand the God-centeredness of God, that why God does all things is for his own glory, you will begin to have a better understanding of what should motivate us. As we begin there, I don't think this is on your notes, but just a real quick explanation. We're going to talk a lot about the glory of God, a phrase you've probably heard if you've been around church very long at all, but a phrase that kind of is Christianese, if you know what I mean. It's like, well, we talk about the glory of God, but we're not totally sure what that means. So let's define the glory of God very, very briefly and very simply. Glory is simply this. I'm not sure athletic teams are popular up here, but we're down in Sacramento. It's pretty much the Niners and the Giants and the occasional A's fan. Sometimes the Dodgers, if they're from Southern California. But, you know, when somebody stands up and says, "Go team," they're ascribing glory to that team. By wearing team jerseys and hats and whatever else you want to do to support your team, you're ascribing glory to who you think is worthy of that glory. I grew up in Chicago, and we used to make fun of the Cubs fans because they ascribed glory to a team that never wins. Okay? So it was kind of a funny thing to always cheer for the Cubs because they're not going to win a World Series for another 100 years. Okay? Simply ascribing, God being glorious simply means that he is worthy of all praise. It's really that simple. Now, we could go into more theological ideas, but at the heart of it, it's he's worthy of all praise. And there's two words that theologians use, intrinsic glory and ascribed glory. And I need to explain that. Because ascribed glory is what we do as human beings. And it's all we deserve as human beings. In other words, if you are significantly skilled at something, somebody might say, if you're a woodworker, a craftsman, they might say, "Wow, that was excellent work. You did a magnificent job at this." Whether it was whether you're a fine woodworker that makes pens, or you're a general contractor who builds homes, they might ascribe you glory because of what you did. And then there's intrinsic glory, and this is only what God has. And this is that God is glorious regardless of you giving him glory. Do you see the difference? One is you do something worthy of glory, and so then I give you praise. God is intrinsically glorious, meaning if you never glorify him, it doesn't affect his glory one bit, because it's who he is. The glory of God is the sum total of all of his attributes, boiled down into saying there's none like him. So there's none like him, so he is infinitely worthy of all glory. Not because he did something neat or special or magnificent. Simply who he is demands glory. And then we worship him for who he is, and we see that in what he has done. So when we talk about the glory of God, it's the infinite worth, infinite greatness of God, and it's that he's worthy of everything we bring to him, but not because he's did something special. You know, the creation of the world is not the chief reason to glorify God. The saving of sinners is not the chief reason to glorify God. Who God is the chief reason in glorifying God. Simply who he is worthy of all glory. Okay, so that's an important thing for us to hold on to as we talk about God's gloriousness for the rest of this morning. So the first thing we want to look at this morning, we're going to have 3 points, and they're there on your notes. And we're going to give a variety of scriptures for you to see. And the first thing when I preach, I like to have a big idea. So let me start there. The big idea is there on your notes. It's the intrinsic glory of God demands that we go with the gospel. So you kind of see where we're going. Where we're going to start is the intrinsic glory of God. And it demands that we do something. And the chief way that we're going to see today that we bring God glory is through going to others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we leave today, I would like that statement to be stuck between your ears, that the intrinsic glory of God demands that we go with the gospel. And that you'd walk out thinking, the intrinsic glory of God demands that I go with the gospel. And every point is going to be supporting that big idea. Here we have point number one. God is supremely glorious. We talk about the intrinsic glory of God and that he has glory in and of himself. Put simply, it's this, that God is supremely glorious. And we're going to see this from a variety of scriptures. First, we have Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. And I'll read it for you, Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. 21st century American Christianity would read like this. Because I loved you so much, I could not live without you. And therefore, I decided in my loneliness that I would save you. Wow, we've come a long way. This is amazing. 6 times, for my namesake, for my praise, for the glory of my name, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to save you. Now, does that diminish the love of God? No. God's so infinitely great that he can have an absolute God-centeredness that also loves you, okay? It doesn't make one greater than the other, but the driving motivation in all that God does is his own glory. God exists for his own glory. And interesting, he says, my glory I will not share with another. Anything, as we'll see later on, that tries to rival, to step in, to take the glory from the one who will not share it, is not received well by Almighty God. Ezekiel 36:22 is another reference worth looking at here. Ezekiel 36:22 says this, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. It doesn't get any clearer than that. The Lord says, I'm going to do something for you, and it's not because of you. It's because my name. My name's going to be exalted. You actually have profaned my name. You have drugged my name through the muck and mire of your sin. You have profaned me, but I'm going to act on your behalf anyway. Because you see, as we'll see through these pet texts today, God acting for his glory results in the good of his people. That's amazing. Him acting for his glory results in our good. But he says, I'm not going to do it for your sake. I'm going to do it for my own holy name's sake. Here's an important thing for us to just briefly look at, and we don't have time to spend the whole hour on this. But a question that sometimes comes up when you begin to talk about the God existing for his own glory is this. Is it wrong for God to be all about God? Because you see, if you and I, if any of us were arrogant enough to actually say that I exist for my own glory. And as we'll see later, you actually do. That's what sin is. But we'll get there in a minute. If we actually were to make statements like this, that I'm going to do something for my own excellency, my own glory, everybody around would be like, dude, you're not that special. Like, you need to grow up. You're not the center of the universe. Get off your high horse, right? That's our response to human beings who act like this. But why is it different? Why is God absolutely justified in being all about God? Well, I'll tell you. Because God is supreme. And for God to be all about God is the only logical thing possible. Because if God was all about something else, that makes something else greater than God. You following me? So for God to exist for the glory of something else means something else is more glorious than he is, which he can't be, or it can't be, because he's the only supreme being in the universe. So God exists for his own glory because nothing else can rival his glory. So as a husband, I, humanly speaking, can exist for the good of my wife. At least I should. Because when it comes down to between me and her, I am no more special than she is. I don't have more glory in and of myself than she does. So I can exist for her good. And even her glory, her praise, her promotion. Because we're both humanity. When it comes to God towards us, he can't be all about you, because for him to be all about you would make you more glorious than he is, and that ain't ever going to happen. You will never, ever achieve glory at any level, even in your glorified body. Glorified body just means you're more glorious than you are now, but in compared to him, you have no glory. That your glory compared to God would be like taking the Hope Diamond, one of the most rarest, precious stones in the world, worth an unquantifiable amount of money, and going to Walmart and saying, I want this ring here that's cubic zirconium for $25, and it should have a case next to the Hope Diamond. I'm not picking on Walmart, but hello. You know, there's a reason that's like in the Tower of London, right? Glory, there's no comparison. God exists for his own glory. And that only rubs you the wrong way if you don't have an accurate view of God. Because the more you understand who God is, and you see that God exists for his own glory, but this is an amazing, beneficent, compassionate, kind, tender, caring, infinite being, you begin to marvel at him, even though he exists for his own glory. And as we're going to see throughout this study, him existing for his glory by necessity means that lesser creatures, us, should exist for his glory. So God exists for his own glory. That's that first point of God supremely glorious. Secondly, we see that his glory cannot be shared. His glory cannot be shared. And this we see in Isaiah 42:8. Isaiah 42:8 is just one of many texts that would say this. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Some people say that God created the world because he lacked worshipers and he wanted people to give him glory. The problem with that is it diminishes God into saying God needs you. Let me just say this. God was supremely glorious, not sharing his glory with anyone or anything before he ever created anything, because his supreme glory didn't change at creation. He didn't surprise himself and say, wow, I'm pretty impressive. Look at what I made. This is amazing. It was just, if you remember creation, one of the things that blows my mind is God's glorious nature simply was able to just speak. It wasn't impressive. It wasn't a laborious work for God. It was, let there be light. Let there be plants. There they go. Let the waters of the earth separate and land right. God's not laboring and toiling. He wasn't lacking glory. He wasn't trying to impress anyone. He is supremely glorious, and his glory cannot be shared from before the foundations of the world. And this actually is a great thing to share with people that question if Jesus Christ is truly God. Because what does Hebrews 1:3 say? He's the exact representation of the glory of God. And if Jesus is the exact representation of the glory, and God doesn't share his glory with anybody else, what's that make Jesus? It makes Jesus absolutely and entirely and completely in every way God Almighty. Because his glory can't be shared except with Jesus, which makes Jesus God, very God. So his glory cannot be shared. Another point, see there, the whole earth will know his glory. This is not just pie in the sky talk of the psalmist, but this is actually true. Psalm 72:19, the whole earth will know his glory. Blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Isaiah 6:3, the passage known well with Isaiah's glimpsing of the throne room of God as he began his ministry. And in Isaiah 6, he says this, and the angels called to one another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth will know the glory of God. His glory is seen in what he's made and what he does. Romans 1 makes that clear, that all men see the glory of God, yet some choose to reject the glorious one to worship his creation. But they all see his glory. They marvel at what he's done, but because they reject him, they give the glory somewhere else. Which is, as you read Romans 1, you see that God will judge those who reject the revelation of his glory in nature. So the whole earth is going to know the glory of God, which makes sense because he is infinitely glorious. In line with the whole earth knowing his glory is God will have worshipers from every nation. God's going to have worshipers from every nation. And this is important to remember as we talk about the need to go with the gospel and how the intrinsic glory of God actually demands that we go with the gospel. A few passages here, Psalm 86:9 says, all the nations you have made. That's interesting. Just stop there. God isn't, like the deists would say, a divine clockmaker who does things and steps back from his creation and just watches it tick away. No, interesting. Look at what's happening. No, God is divinely sovereign over all things. And David says, all the nations that you have made shall come and worship before you. David's time wasn't a whole lot different than ours. There was a very small people, global population-wise, that actually worshiped the one true God. And that was called the nation of Israel. Okay, not an impressive people if you consider globally what's happening even 4,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago. And David says, one day, all nations, they're going to come and worship before you, O Lord, and they're going to glorify your name. Psalm 117:1, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. There's no way to get around that. All nations, all peoples, praise, magnify, extol, exalt, glorify Yahweh. We read Revelation 5:9 this morning because this is the climax of redemptive history, or getting close to it anyway. In Revelation 5:9, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The nations are going to come, and they're going to give glory to the one who's supremely glorious. So God will have worshipers from every nation. You know, if we had time again, you go through and you see that God in his amazing sovereignty has called out. He has elected people from every place to be saved. The motivation for global missions, you know, different today. A lot of people today are going into global missions for the sake of humanitarian compassion, which we should be compassionate. Do not get me wrong there or misunderstand that. But the motivation historically for global missions has been one thing and one thing only, that God has elected people from every nation, and we're going to go and preach the gospel because he will save those whom he has called. If you read the biography of William Carey by Pierce Carey, he brings out for the first 100 and some pages of this work that's a phenomenal read, that William Carey goes to India with one overriding thought. There are people there whom God has called, whom he will save when the gospel is preached. And he goes, and if you know the story, he's there 7 years. 7 years, and not a single person repents. Not a single one. And in his diary, he just writes, "Lord, you have called people. You have chosen them. The nations are going to come. People are going to worship you. I know you're going to do your work here." And he continues to labor with the gospel because he's confident of this fact alone, that God will have worshipers everywhere. That's pretty cool. Because it's not about you. It's not about you being a great evangelist. It's not about you having a slick technique. It's about God redeeming his people whom he's going to call through the power of the gospel. So he's going to have people everywhere that worship him. Sadly, regardless of people's repentance and embracing Christ, there will be those who glorify him one day simply because they must. Philippians 2 is where we see this. This is point E there. Every human being will one day glorify him. You see, you choosing to give glory to a particular team, that's no big deal. You can give glory to the Giants. I can give glory to the White Sox because I'm from Chicago. We can go, who cares? The nations are not going to come and give glory to one great athlete. Michael Jordan might have been close, only if you ever heard about him and if you had a TV, right? Men and women, there's going to be a day when the nations will come. All created peoples that have ever lived on the face of the planet and worship one being. And it's because his glory demands it. There's no one else. And whether or not you've responded to him in this life or not, it will not matter. Because the moment they gaze upon him, his glory will smite them and they will fall and worship him. Philippians 2, the exaltation of Christ by the Father after the cross. In verse 9, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Those are amazing words, and they should sober us, because there's no qualification in Philippians 2 to tell us that this is just the redeemed. This is global humanity when they are one day, the world is no more, and they gaze upon the exalted Christ, every knee, every tongue, every being in heaven and on earth will exalt one, Jesus Christ. Because he is worthy of supreme glory. And God's amazing kindness, right? There's reconciliation possible today. Because you and I will be part of those people in Philippians 2. We will be part of every tongue, every people bowing before this magnificent God. But we get to do it now. And when we fall before him then, it'll be as our Lord and Savior and King, whereas there will be massive amounts of people that for the first time will bow before him because they can do nothing else, and then they will be judged for eternity. Those are heavy thoughts. but they're going to get a chance to worship him. They're going to gaze upon him, and they're going to fall before him, because they're going to have to. You know, people today will ask questions. I wonder what it's going to be like when I see God. It's going to be worship. It's going to be falling before him, ascribing glory, because you, for the first time, will begin to have an idea of how magnificent God is and how pathetically small you are. I heard one theologian say once, kind of trying to explain the difference between you and God, and he said, this is kind of like you building a palatial mansion with just a beautiful spread across your backyard and just fields that you can just gaze on, and, you know, hundreds of yards of field that you're looking out over, and you're looking at, what have I made? Look at how beautiful this house that I have built, this property that I own. And underneath the dirt, underneath the grass, if you have grass, underneath there is dirt, and somewhere underneath there is a slug crawling through the muck. You begin to have an idea of God and us, and you're not the guy on the porch. We just can't get our minds around who God is. We have no ability to. But one day when all people stand before him, you'll begin to have an idea of his infinite, intrinsic glory. So every person that has ever lived in the history of the world will glorify him, because he demands it. And then Romans 11:36 teaches us that regardless of what we do, God will be glorified. Regardless of what we do, God will be glorified. Do you ever find it amazing as you read the Old Testament? People that were really pagan, God-hating people, God could bring glory to his name through them. It's like, God, why did you choose to use him? He wasn't exactly an upstanding person. Because God is showing over and over and over, it's about him being glorified, not about a great person. You know, we talk about heroes of the faith, but there's not a whole lot of heroes of the faith that you'd want to be like. Pick one. David. When do you want to be like David? When he's killing Bathsheba's husband? When he's committing adultery with Bathsheba? When he's destroying his family? But man, was God glorified through him? Absolutely. Because God receives glory in amazing ways. Romans 11:36 says this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." For from him and through him and to him are all things. Does anything not fall underneath from him, to him, and through him? All things. All things. From him, through him, to him, all things. He's going to get the glory for it. This is where our brains begin to spin. Injustice. Sin. I don't understand how it fits. I don't either. But I know this. All that takes place on this planet will somehow one day result in the glory of God. Maybe it's going to be in the judgment of sinners, but he will be glorified. From him, to him, through him, all things. And the neat truth from that verse is proven in your life and mine over and over. You know, some of the things that God has used in my life most greatly to glorify himself have been my sinful choices. Is your life that way? You look back and you see, man, I really blew it, but God taught me more from that than I would have ever learned. And now I'm able to do such and such for God's glory, but it all started with me choosing to sin. Ever been there? I'm there. I'm there on a regular basis. Why? Because God can take even the things that we do to reject him, and they result in his glory. I mean, isn't that so gracious of God? Because he's infinitely great enough to just zap you. Be gone. Done. You're an idiot. Leave. Get away. And yet he doesn't operate that way. He operates with absolute compassion towards us. And he even glorifies himself through our sinful choices. Which, if we had time, we could just run right to the cross, right? because the ultimate display of the glory of God was shown as he conquered sin. The very thing that crushed Christ, the rebellion of humanity, was what resulted in the infinite glory of God and the ultimate eternal worship of Jesus. Well, men and women, that first point is huge. God is supremely glorious, and he will be glorified. He will be glorified. A man who God used in my life greatly to begin helping me think on these doctrines and the greatness of God said this: God's going to be glorified one way or the other. And you have the choice to either get on board with what God's doing to glorify himself, or he's going to do it without you. So you can take part in giving him glory. And as we'll see, we'll talk about at the end, you can take part in making much of God now, or he's going to make much of himself. That's what God does. He's going to bring glory to his name somehow, some way. And we have the privilege of getting on board with God's eternal plan to make much of himself. So the intrinsic glory of God, the supreme glory of God, demands that we go with the gospel. Before we get to the second part of that phrase, I just need to briefly show us how we attempt to rob God of glory. Sin is the attempt to rob God of glory. The heart of all sin. This is important for you to get. Every sinful thought, action, idea, word at its core begins here. The attempt to rob God of glory that's due his name. Let's explore this a little bit in the Word of God. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Here we have, it's debated by theologians, but if we have anywhere in Scripture where we think is a description of the fall of Satan, Isaiah 14 is it. He's talking about the king of Tyre, Isaiah is, but it very closely, in verses 12 through 16, parallels what would be the fall of Satan. Okay, so let me show you this from Isaiah 14. You have a king or a ruler saying this, I will, in verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You see in those words there where the devil himself, Satan, has a desire to rob God of glory. I will ascend. I will sit on the throne. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan severely underestimated the glory of God. He actually thought for a moment that he could rival the supremacy of God. And history proves that God swiftly won, condemning Satan, casting those who would follow him away, because he failed to recognize that glory goes to one being alone, and that is the God of heaven, Yahweh. He thought he could rival God's glory. So we look at Satan and we can kind of snub our noses. How foolish of Satan that he would actually attempt to rob God, the God of heaven. He would attempt to rob God of glory. So foolish, so silly. Oh, but a verse that we know so well and we love to apply to other people, and that's Romans 3:23. You know this verse. For all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Can I give you a different way to think about this verse, maybe? The word in Romans 3:23 for fall short is the word hustereo in Greek, if you care. And it means to lack giving glory to God, or to fail to give glory to God. So I often heard this, and I even have used it this way, and you may have too, that we have all tried to give God glory, but we just didn't do it well enough. And so you might hear illustrations like, okay, you know, you for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. So, you know, it's like two men trying to jump over the Grand Canyon, and one jumps farther and one doesn't quite make it. They both tried, but they didn't get there. But that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that all have sinned, and they utterly fail to give God any of the glory he deserves. They weren't even trying. This doesn't give you the credit of trying. This actually says that you blew it in sin. I blew it in sin, and I utterly failed to give God any of the glory he deserved. If I'm failing to give God the glory he deserves, if I'm not even trying to give God the glory he deserves, who am I trying to glorify? The only answer is me. Because sin at its core is self-centered. It's all about me. It's all about me, all about what I want, all about what I don't want, all what can build my little kingdom better, make me look better to the rest of humanity. It's all about me. The heart of sin is to rob God of glory that he alone deserves. So sin at the core is the attempt to rob God of glory. And I want you and I to think this way as we go from here. When you sin, whatever that's going to look like next for you, it might be an hour away, it might be a day away, probably not. It'll probably be closer than that because we sin so often. Just remember at that moment, how did I rob God of glory? I just chose to rob God of glory. The God who will not share his glory with another. I just tried to take that glory. I just tried to rob him of glory. It'll begin to change how you live your life. It'll change how you think. Because sin no longer is like, oh yeah, oh, that's a small one. In the words of Jerry Bridges, that's a respectable one. I was justified. You are never justified when you try to rob God of glory. Ever. We cannot in any way think that is a decent or okay thing to do. So God is infinitely glorious and jealous of that glory. And any attempt to rob him of the glory of which he is jealous of will not succeed in any way because God always wins. He is always going to win, and he's always going to get the glory that he alone deserves. And here we see this final idea. We've seen that God is supremely glorious. He's the glorious one. We've seen that sin is what we do to rob him of glory. And here we see the gospel. The gospel, the plan of God to be glorified in redeeming sinners. So we're going to come full circle. He started off for his own glory. We try to rob him of glory, and he is going to create a plan in the eternal plan of God for sinners who rob him of glory to ascribe glory to the one who alone deserves it. And that's in the gospel. Let's look briefly at some Old Testament references. Because God bringing glory to his name through the redemption of sinful people didn't begin in the book of Matthew with the gospel. It began when God started to reveal himself to humanity. We can go all the way back to Genesis 3, the promise, the proto-evangelium, that there will be one who will crush the head of the serpent. What was God talking about? He's talking about the gospel. There's a plan of God to redeem humanity because they're going to need a redeemer. Let's look at some of God's references to how he redeemed Israel. Psalm 79, 9. Psalm 79, 9 says this, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." That sounds like New Testament. Maybe because the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. And he's the same God who loves to redeem his people. And David doesn't say, "Hey, God, because I'm so special, because I'm so lovely, because you need me, do something." He says, "God, for the glory of your name." Does it get any clearer than that? "For the glory of your name, redeem me. Atone for my sin for your name's sake. God, do this because you are worthy of it." Psalm 25:11, just quickly. For your namesake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it's great. God, be glorified in forgiving my sins, because my life is one story after another of running headlong into sin. But would you be glorious in forgiving my sin? Forgiving me because I don't deserve it? But you're a God who is abundant in covenant faithfulness and steadfast love. Isaiah 43:25. John MacArthur calls this the high point of grace in the entire Old Testament. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This is Yahweh. In the midst of his judgment of his people, in the book of Isaiah, his people are running away from him. And he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And if that's not enough, I choose to not remember your sins. God is not suffering from dementia. He chooses to not remember your sins for his glory, for his namesake. I've already read Ezekiel 36, but it fits here as well. That he says, thus says the Lord, it's not for your sake that I'm about to act, O house of Israel, but for the sake of my name, my holy name, which you profaned among the nations. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. Biblical Christianity is a pretty profound idea. And one of the ways that I am convinced, and this is extra biblical, I know that we live by faith, but one of the ways I'm convinced that biblical Christianity is the only right way is because no human being would have ever dreamt it up. Ever. A religious ideology that ascribes all glory to God and tells me that I am a depraved, wretched sinner who deserves no glory, that ain't going to happen. Like, we're way too arrogant to dream that up. That the God of the universe puts it down for us that we would know his infinite greatness, our desperate lowness, and our ability to be redeemed and ascribe him glory. Praise the Lamb who was slain. So God's purpose in redeeming Israel was to bring glory to his name. And if you look at John, you see that this is Old Testament, but look at John 12:27. We see that amidst the turmoil of the cross, Christ had one single focus, and it's that God would be glorified. John 12:27-28. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The glory of God is so worthy and great that it took Christ to the cross. You want a big God theology? Meditate on this. Christ did not say, well, I really love Justin, so it's going to help me endure through the cross. Did he love me? Absolutely. Did he love you? Absolutely. But what was his chief thought? What was on the mind of Jesus as he went to the cross? It was the glory of God. That God, you're going to be glorified like no other as I die and atone for the sins of humanity. So I'm going to go to the cross because it's going to result in your infinite glory. Again, please do not misunderstand that I am saying anything about the love of God towards sinners, because his love for sinners is incredibly delightful, and it is a great comfort. But to use a little bit of Jonathan Edwards logic, the chief end is not you. The chief end is the glory of God. You can have multiple purposes, multiple reasons, but what's the final and greatest? And when we talk about the final and greatest end, it has to be the glory of God. And that's where we're going. That Jesus died to redeem sinners, yes, because he loved them. Yes, because they'd fallen away from him. Yes, because he wanted to save them from hell. All those things are true. But at the end of the day, the ultimate end was the glory of God. He is going to make much of God in a universal scale for all men to see by his death, burial, and resurrection. The redeeming of sinners is how God is glorified in the gospel. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Here we see the next point there, point B, that God's electing and redeeming sinners was the purpose of bringing glory to his name. One of the things that's helpful about these kinds of studies that I hope you benefit from this morning is when you go all over Scripture, you begin to see this isn't like one random verse somewhere. It's not like that guy picked one verse and he didn't, I think that was just his ideas. I don't think that's the... This is all over, Old Testament, New Testament. It's everywhere. This is the glory of God. For the sake of his name, he does what he does. So look at Ephesians 1:6. This is the great passage on the blessings that you and I have in Christ. One of the greatest descriptions of election in the entire Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. But look at verse 6. Why did he predestine us to the purpose of his will? To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So he predestined you, verse 4. He chose you in verse 3. He called you to holiness and blamelessness. He redeemed you in verse 7. He lavishes kindness upon you in verse 8. Why? For the glory of his grace. He did it that he and his grace would be seen as glorious. In case you're not convinced, verse 12. So that we, this is the apostle speaking, the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. He didn't say, well, because we are so special, he did it, so that we could go to and reach the world. He did it, what? For the praise of his glory. And then verse 14, same chapter, who is Jesus Christ, the guarantee of our inheritance, or the Holy Spirit's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Glory. God's election of sinners, meaning that he chose you, God's redeeming of sinners, that he purchased you, was for the single purpose of bringing glory to his name. I love how in these passages, like Ephesians chapter 1, there's no talk of your specialness, of my specialness. There's none of this idea that, well, Justin's that guy in 2000 whatever is going to be such a wonderful whatever, I'm going to save him. Those thoughts are foreign to the Bible. Some people like to read Psalm 8 like this. What is man that you would think of him? It's like, no. The whole point of that is the infinite greatness of God, and that he would actually condescend to even think of you is marvelous. And when he speaks of electing you, we read it about Israel, right? It's not because of you. It's not because you're great. It's actually because you drug my name through the mud. You profaned my name. You're not a worthy people. I'm going to redeem you. And then when it comes to us, the church, he writes very similar things. 1 Corinthians 1, it's not because you're special. It's not because you're more worthy. It's not because you're smarter. It's actually, he says, I'm going to choose to save the foolish things of this world because he's going to be glorified in doing so. So the ultimate and most glorious purpose in God's choosing to save sinners is the glory of God. Did you get that? The ultimate end and the ultimate and most glorious purpose in God's choosing to save sinners is the glory of God. That's what drives God to do all that he does it for his glory. And like I said before, God, when it comes to his redeeming of sinners, God being glorified results in your eternal good. So it's not that God doesn't love you. It's not that God's not about you. It's that God has a greater end, and it's the glory of his name. and you and I are the benefactors, the amazing benefactors of God existing for his own glory. Well, point C here, even in the punishing of sin, God's glory is the ultimate end. And this is where we tread carefully, because this is a hard thing for us to understand, but I think it's necessary for us to look at. Romans 9, 22 and 23. I'm not going to claim that I have this figured out clearly and without any struggle, but it is in the Word of God. I want to read it for you this morning. Beginning in verse 21 of Romans 9. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of a lump, of the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? You know, when we begin to talk about the idea of God existing for his own glory, we begin to talk about God electing sinners for his own glory, the critics begin to respond. And maybe even in your own mind, you have hard, difficult thoughts with this. Let me just give you a brief illustration that I've read that's helped me. If one of you here had the funds and decided to go to a different place in the world, Asia, Africa, you pick one, and you, while there, you see a group of children in desperate need of a home. They are orphans. They have nowhere to live. They live on the streets. And you, in your compassionate heart, say, I am going to adopt as many of these children as I can. And so you adopt 10 children. There are thousands. 10 children, that's going to run you $300,000 with today's adoption prices. I mean, that's a significant philanthropic, compassionate move. And you come home, and the local paper interviews you and wants to do a write-up. And the write-up, you interview you, they have a front-page article, and it reads this. Can you believe how this person left thousands of children unadopted? You get the paper and be like, what? I didn't think they'd put that spin on it. I mean, we just like remortgaged our house and did all these other, I mean, we just totally changed our life to bring 10 children from a foreign country to our home, and this is how they're going to treat us? What injustice that God would choose any to be saved should blow your mind. We shouldn't impugn God and say, God, how can you only save some? How could some be vessels of wrath? I don't understand. That may be true, you don't understand. But don't impugn God for doing the most gracious thing he could ever do and save some. Because he drew some that would be to make known the riches of his glory, ones that he prepared beforehand for glory. So don't respond like a sick, twisted newspaper, but respond with marvel that he would save some. They're not just orphans, but they ran. We have run from him. They're not children that you don't know who are living in a country that you're not familiar with. They are people that he created that chose to run hardcore against him, and he still, in a compassionate kindness, chose some to be saved for the praise of his glory. But because of our sinfulness, he will be glorified in the punishment of sinners. Because when those sinners are punished for their unrepentance and rebellion, it will show to all that he is supremely glorious, because he cannot tolerate any one who tries to rob him of glory. So you can't try to rob him of glory and expect him to just turn a blind eye. But he will judge sin. And this is where we get to our most important concluding thoughts. Because we've started off with the intrinsic glory of God demands that we go with the gospel. But so far, all we've seen is that the intrinsic glory of God is magnificent. We try to rob him of glory, and the gospel enables us to actually give him the glory that we're supposed to. Okay, that's what we've covered so far. But what is that? How do we, what are the demands that we go with the gospel? So we have this question. How does God's agenda to exalt his own glory affect us as we live out our lives each day? That's kind of, okay, so what? So what do we do with the magnificence of God? So God is intrinsically glorious. So he is going to judge sinners. So he has brought glory to his name through the cross. What does that mean for me today in my life? Well, very simply, we should live for his glory and exaltation. It's kind of like when I talk to teenagers, I'm like, kind of like one of those, well, duh, conclusions. Like, duh, you should live for his glory. If he's all about his own glory, you should be for his own glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for his glory. You know why I think the Apostle Paul chose to use eating and drinking in that text? Because it's something that you do every day of your life, and it's one of the most mundane things you ever do. And he says, you can even do this for his glory. So if you can eat and drink to his glory, you can do anything else to his glory. Live for his glory. Doesn't that, that's a little more significant. As we've bathed for the last hour in the glory of God, when Paul says, whatever you do, do it for his glory. Do it to make much of him. So what does that mean? It means you worship him alone. And I don't mean when you come here to church. I mean people that are in your life day in, day out, family members, coworkers. Is your life lived in such a way that they say you value God supremely? Or do they say, eh, you value your hobbies supremely. You value work supremely. You value your toys supremely. What do you value supremely? Because what you value supremely is what you worship. So you want to live a life to the glory of God, live a life that values God supremely, which what the Bible calls worship. That's all worship is, ascribing worth to something. Ascribing worth. What do you ascribe most worth to? You should ascribe worth most to the one who is most worthy. Loving him supremely. Ascribe worth to him alone. Love him supremely. The world should see a radical, life-consuming love that you have for the God of the universe. This isn't just mean you wear Jesus t-shirts. It means you actually have love for him. So if some of you in here have families, children, and you're in a conversation with somebody, it's what comes out. You talk about them because you love them. You care about them. Love God in such a way that he's always close to the surface. It's easy for him to come out of you because it's what you value. It's what you love. Nobody has to pry out of me if I'm married. Nobody has to pry out of me how many children I have. Those are all things that are easy to come out because it's what I love. Love him supremely, and he will just ooze out of you. And then as you value him supremely, you love him supremely, if those things are there, you will live for him. The world will not see a old, dusty Bible and religion. They will see a person who loves the risen Christ, and everything in their life is tainted by that. It's like putting on 3D glasses, and you put them on, and everything's kind of like, it's not really, everything's affected by it. Until maybe the only thing that looks right is that 3D screen. When you have glasses that are tainted with the glory of God, everything's affected by it. Everything now is viewed through, this makes much of him. This clearly does not. And since I want to make much of him, I'm going to leave this alone. Because you value him supremely, you love him supremely, and everything in your life then is going to be lived for his glory. But if you are doing that, the essential and natural result is this. You're going to proclaim the glory of God, the worth of God, and the gospel to the world. You see, sometimes evangelism, we talk about evangelism, is reduced to this. You gotta evangelize or else you're disobedient. And so we guilt trip each other into evangelism, and it works for about a day. Right? You get really convicted, and you make a commitment, and it lasts for maybe a day or a week, and you're done. Because the guilt trip wore off. But the worthiness of God takes you to your neighbors. It takes you to your community. It takes you to the globe. I mean, the world. The nations are going to come, and we're going to be a part of the nations coming. So you want them to come. Because you know they will. You know he'll draw his people. So you're going to go, not with a, hey, I got to talk to you about religion. Because I made a commitment at church that I'd do it. It's, you've got to know my God, because he is amazing. Let me tell you about it. And you're going to go with the gospel. Romans 10:14. I love this. How are they going to call on whom they've never heard? Or who they've not believed? And how are they going to believe in whom they've never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? God's design to bring his name glory through the gospel is you and I as mouthpieces. So God's going to be glorified through the gospel, and you and I are the privileged ones who get to say, that's my job. My job is that others would hear. We know Matthew 28, go make disciples. All authority has been given to me. This is Jesus talking. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Now, because I have all authority, which authority and glory are pretty close relatives, go and make disciples of all peoples. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. Why did he do it? Why did he redeem you? That you'd proclaim the glories of his excellency. So we get to each day say, my God is infinitely glorious, and he's redeemed me. And I'm going to live for his glory. And when I have opportunity, I'm going to talk about it. Because he's worthy of it. So the intrinsic glory of God demands that we go with the gospel. So we should gaze upon it, marvel at it, and then go with it. Because he's worthy of it. Let's pray together. Father, I am so thankful that we don't give glory to you because you lack it. We give glory to you because you are worthy of it. Infinitely worthy of it. Lord, may that compel me this week and my brothers and sisters here to go with the gospel. And Father, if there is anybody here today, as we discussed the magnificent glory of God, as they may have sat here and realized, I do not know that God, would they call upon you? Because they have the privilege through the gospel of worshiping you now. And so would you even affect that in our hearts? Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can look at it. Would you continue to use it in our lives this week? And in Christ's name, amen.